Since 2015, the cultural landscape in Canada has changed rather significantly. If you remember back a few years ago, 2015 was the year that our Supreme Court, in the Carter case, basically made euthanasia decriminalized, which meant that it was no longer a criminal offense for someone to die by choice. Since that time, from 2015 till the end of 2018, in Canada, 7,949 people have chosen to end their life through doctor-assisted suicide. If the rate of increase continues in this year, by the end of this year, there'll be over 13,000 people who will have been euthanized. Now, that doesn't sound like a big number when you think of our country having a population of 37 million. But to put it into perspective, that 13,000 people is basically Aldergrove or Quesnel or Salmon Arm. An entire city in our province gone over the course of a few years. Wow, have things changed in 10 years. I don't know about you, but 10 years ago, probably most of us had never even heard the term euthanasia. And when we first heard it, we probably thought, why should I be concerned about some teenagers in China? Three years ago, we looked at this topic in our Taboo series. And it was at that moment that the Canadian government was putting in place legislation that would guide our nation in this whole area of euthanasia. And the last few months, I've had several conversations, and I'm aware of at least four families in our church that have had to wrestle through and face euthanasia. It's no longer theoretical for them. And whether it was a loved one or a friend who made the decision to end their life, they've had to wrestle through, how do I respond as a Christian? What do I even believe about this? Is it right, wrong? How do I talk to people about this? And so I thought it would be a good topic to re-engage this time around. You see, the debate over euthanasia is thousands of years old. The Greeks were arguing over euthanasia. In fact, Plato had a position that would be similar to today's position, where he stated that he believed that euthanasia was okay for someone who had a terminal illness. Now, as historians look over the last couple thousand years and look at the argument for and against euthanasia, they credit usually two movements for turning Western thought at the time of the Greeks up to now, into a position where euthanasia was viewed as morally wrong. And those two movements were, one, the Hippocratic Oath. So that was the doctor's oath that doctors signed up with, healthcare people signed up with, because in that oath there is this statement: I will neither give a deadly drug to anyone if asked for it, nor will I make a suggestion to that effect. And basically, doctors, in their oath, when they signed on to the Hippocratic Oath, said that they would do everything in their power to help people live. They would never make the choice to help someone die. The second movement would be Christianity. And so when Christianity burst onto the scene and became more than just an underground movement, The understanding that Christianity brought about the sovereignty of God over life and death, the understanding that Christianity brought with the view towards the sanctity and dignity of life, and even Christianity's theology of suffering, all lent itself to creating a fabric in Western thought that morally euthanasia was wrong. But in the 1900s, we entered into that period of time, and after going through numbers of changes in our thinking, whether it's modernism, whether it's humanism, whether it's secularism, whatever it is, it all came down to the place where people started to question whether it really was morally wrong to decide to kill yourself. And for those of you who are alive in the 90s, you might remember the name Dr. Jack Kevorkian. He was a doctor in the U.S. who patented a suicide machine. He called it the Mercyatron. And it was small enough that he could put it in the back of his van and he could drive all over the states to people who wanted to end their life. And through an injection, hooking them up, they would end their life. And he used it to kill a number of people. The reality, I think, for us today is this. I believe that in our culture, in our country, that every single one of us is going to be faced with this decision at some point in our life. For some of us, we will be faced with it because we have or get a terminal illness. Others of us will have an illness that looks terminal and we might be in pain, and so we will be advised to take this step by the medical community. Or there will be someone in our family who has to go through that thought process. This is not theoretical anymore for us who live in Canada. And so I think it is good to spend some time this morning thinking through, how do we approach this? What is our belief as a Christian, as Jesus followers, when it comes to euthanasia? And I know that this morning is a heavy morning. I'm just telling you that right now. This is a heavy topic. And it was driven home to me recently because as I've gone through my own cancer journey, as I was doing the research and looking at the everything around this issue in Canada, cancer is the most common underlying condition for those who have taken this road in Canada. Actually, 64% of all people who have euthanized themselves have done so because cancer is the underlying cause. And so this morning, I thought it would be important to look at some of the arguments that are used to try and sway us or justify why euthanasia is a good thing, not a morally wrong thing. And here's part of the issue and why it's important. I have found in conversations over the last few months that some Christians have bought into the cultural mindset, the humanistic, secular mindset, that euthanasia is morally acceptable. And so this morning I want to look at four things. There are other arguments, but the four main ones are this. The first one is always personal autonomy. So if you have someone or if you want to argue for euthanasia as a good thing or a viable thing or something that actually is allowed, the first argument usually is always personal autonomy, meaning that this is my choice. This is my body. I get to decide how I live. This is my decision. It's the same decision process used in the abortion argument. My choice. But how do we look at this as Christians? As Christians, do we really believe that we have total personal autonomy when it comes to all decisions in life? The reality is, even though we have been created with free will, which means we do get to choose, as a Christian, when we study God's word, we realize that there are some things that actually limit our autonomy. The first one is God's word, God's law. As a believer, we believe that this is God's word and therefore has something to say on our life and is authoritative in our life. And one of the things that God's word says is that there are some laws that God has laid out for us to live in the way he wants us to live. And one of those laws is, you shall not murder. Murder has been defined as an action you commit towards someone. But within that category, theologians also talk about murder as being self-murder. So we're not allowed to self-murder ourselves, kill ourselves. So our autonomy is limited by God's law. The second thing that we often point to as Christians when it comes to a limitation on our autonomy is God's sovereignty. And so we talk about the ability that God has to sovereignly act in our lives. And when it comes to life and death, we usually quote two passages. The first one is Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 and 2. And there that says, there is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die. And then we also potentially quote Deuteronomy 32:39, where God is speaking and he says this, "There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life." And so often as a foundational element of the Christian belief, when it comes to death and life, we talk about the sovereignty of God. And it is his right, when it's his decision of as to when we are born. Right? All pregnant mothers, as much as we can predict 9 months, we just don't know the day. Right? And when we are to die. But there's also a third thing when it comes to our personal autonomy that as Christians, we have to acknowledge. You see, part of the process and the transformation of becoming a Christian is the decision to turn to God and to tell Jesus, "Yes, Jesus, I want what you've done for me. I want to accept the salvation you're offering me because of your death and your resurrection." And when we do that and we accept that, what we're also saying is, "Okay, Jesus, you're also my Lord." Meaning that you have the ability and the right to speak into my life and direct my life as I should go. And oftentimes the language we use in that transformation is this: there is a throne in your heart, there is a throne in your life, and before Jesus, you are sitting on it. And once you come to Jesus and turn your life over to him, you are now letting him sit on that throne in your life. And that's when you come to a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul reminds us basically of this fact, if Jesus is sitting on the throne of our life. And he says this, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." As a believer with your Bible, you should be underlining that verse, especially that last section. You are not your own. As Christians, we cannot forget that when we turn our lives over to Jesus, what we are saying is, "Jesus, now our lives are yours." Then he says, "Therefore, honor God with your bodies." It's not just your life. And yes, in the context of these verses, he's talking about sexual immorality. But it plays out as well in the decisions that we do or make in our life with our body. Paul is reminding us that no, as believers, we do not have unlimited personal autonomy. We have made the decision to allow Jesus to be the Lord of our life. And when we do that, we are placing restrictions on our autonomy. Whether it's God's word, whether acknowledging his sovereignty, or realizing that we are no longer our own. We now belong to him. The second argument that is often used after the personal autonomy argument to convince us that euthanasia is morally okay is this: no, there is no moral difference between palliative care and euthanasia. Or to say it a different way, there's no moral difference from withholding life-sustaining treatment and euthanasia. Meaning, and the debate is it okay to pull someone off feeding tubes or to unplug the machine? And the thought process you have to think through to make that decision. The argument is there's no difference between that decision and the decision to inject someone with a drug to kill them. When you study bioethics, you realize that most bioethics and physicians accept that, you know what, it's okay to withhold or withdraw medical treatment from someone when that treatment is no longer bringing benefit to the dying patient. And usually there's not very many people who oppose giving painkillers or other forms of medication to those who are in palliative care, those who are at the end stages of life, who the medication just eases their physical pain, but it does not cause them to die. The argument for looking at both these actions and equating them the same basically says that because the end result is the same, meaning that when you withdraw the feeding tube or unplug the machine, that eventually they die, and if you inject someone, they die, the end result is the same, you have a dead human, then morally, either action is okay. But is it? Is it the same to withhold something versus to actively give something. We would argue that it's not. Just as an aside, I think one of the things that, you know, as a church we don't really talk about, but one of the things I think that as Christians we should really wrap our heads around is the whole idea of a living will. Now, some of us maybe have wills that dictate how our possessions are to be treated after we pass away, and there's beneficiaries, but a living will helps those who are living to know what your wishes are when it comes to these kind of situations. When you no longer can consciously and rationally speak about your wishes about your end of life. So this includes like DNRs, do not resuscitate orders. Do not perform heroic measures to keep me alive, that kind of stuff. And this was driven home to me a week ago when I was having a conversation about this very topic, where the person was sharing with me that in their family, a person had passed away and they had gone through the whole living will thing and how much easier it had been on the family. Because the reality is, for a family who has a loved one hooked up to a machine, there is an incredible stress and burden on having the discussion of whether or not you should unplug it. And oftentimes, a fallout from that discussion is when that actually happens, family members carry around a whole host of guilt with them because they were the ones that unplugged mom or dad or their child. And with a living will, that decision is taken out of your family's hands. And this person expressed to me and said, you know what, how comforting it was to know that we didn't have to argue about this as a family. We just had to follow through with the wishes of our loved one. They made the decision for us. All we had to do was grieve and go through that process. So I encourage you to think that through with your family, even if you're in your 30s, to think that through. Because the reality is you don't know how your life is going to turn out. You don't know if you're going to get into an accident and not be able to make those decisions. One of the arguments that I read along this line of this moral argument actually was written by someone who was advocating that Christians can endorse euthanasia. And one of the arguments was around this whole idea that euthanasia is murder. And this person wrote that said euthanasia wasn't murder because murder is condemned in the Bible because it deprives another person of all that life offers. They're saying that the biblical definition of murder, why it's wrong, is because it deprives someone of all that life has to offer, basically their future. And what this person was saying was that when it comes to euthanasia, that person is dying, they're terminally ill. That means they have no future. Nothing that we would consider of value anyways. So this really isn't murder. The problem is that's not how the Bible views murder. That's not how the Bible understands the rationale for why we're told not to murder. You have to look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where God is speaking, and he says these words, "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed." Now, we often get sidetracked in the whole argument for capital punishment with that, but the important part is actually at the end. Why it's important, the shedding of human blood, which is Old Testament speak for do not murder, is this: for in the image of God has God made mankind. The reason we are told that we are not allowed to murder is because God has created each one of us, and when in creating each one of us, we have his image. And this makes us different than the rest of creation. Biblical understanding and a biblical worldview of God's image in us means that our life, the sacredness of our life, the dignity we have in life, is tied not to our abilities, not to our performance, not to our development, not to the worth we bring into our culture or our society, not that, but it's tied to the very fact that we've been created in the image of God. And so when we talk about why human life is so important and so sacred, and why there's dignity into it, it has to do with this understanding that we are different than the animals. God has made us different that way. But if you follow a thought process of evolution, which states at the very core that we are here because of some cosmic accident, and then we are developed as people through natural selection, there is no basis for protecting human life in that. We're just animals. Right? When the image of God isn't your basis, then the status of your dignity is based on something else. So how does someone who doesn't believe that we are created in the image of God point to and say, okay, this is why we have dignity. This is why we are special. This is what makes life worth living. Our culture tells us that our status of dignity is based on either our contentment or our happiness. That's what makes life worth living, is when we're happy or when we're content. And if you have a low quality or a low quantity of happiness, why would you continue living? Because life isn't worth living anymore. Which brings us usually to that third argument that people use when talking about euthanasia, and it is quality of life. Maybe you've heard the discussion about when someone is thinking about ending their life. Usually part of the discussion or part of the conversation is this: my life isn't the same as it used to be. This sickness, this illness is not allowing me to do what I used to do. I am not as happy as I used to be. But if our life is sacred, if our life is life because of God's image in us, then our life has intrinsic value. Meaning that our quality of life is not dependent on how we live, but just because of we are living. Just by the very fact that we're alive means that we have worth. And if you really understand this concept of God's image in us and life being sacred, it means that there's no such thing as a life that is not worth living. And yet, our culture comes along with its basis that a worthy life is one that has happiness and contentment in it. And if you don't have that, then life isn't worth living. Our secular mindset looks at the quality of life as a direct relation to our finances and how well we're doing, our emotional state and how we feel, and even our relational state. The problem, though, is that when we use quality of life as a determiner for whether we should end it or not, the issue is there's nothing objective about quality of life. It's all subjective. It's all based on bias. And the way you realize this is that your definition of what a good quality life is usually different than mine. And you can have seven people in a room and you can get seven different definitions of what makes a good quality of life. And so if quality of life is the determiner for why you should live, we've got a problem. Because there is nothing objective about it. And so in our culture that values this, the very idea of either physical pain, mental pain, emotional pain, or even social pain means there is no purpose to that pain. Because if life, quality of life, is based on happiness or contentment, pain does not allow us to have that. And so, in fact, the view becomes this: if you are suffering in that pain and you see no way out of it, you should in fact end it, because life isn't worth living at that point. Part of this whole idea of quality of life and the proponents for euthanasia and what they've done is they've changed the wording around the discussion. Back in the 90s, it was doctor-assisted suicide. Then the term became mercy killing. And then euthanasia became popular. Now there is a new term, medical aid in dying or MAID. And so if you go into our healthcare system or if you are working in our healthcare system, you know this term. What that means and what that's saying is basically the same thing as doctor-assisted suicide, euthanasia. But instead of talking about it as killing, they are now making it about just dying. And so they're trying to take the focus off the killing part and just help you understand, oh, we're just helping you die. Because it's an issue of quality of life, right? Those are the first three. The last one is maybe, I struggle with the last one, to be honest. The last one, the last argument that I want to just touch base on is this. Euthanasia is compassionate. That's one of the arguments for euthanasia. It's compassionate. How can you say no to helping someone end their life when they're in so much pain? And I think this is probably one of the hardest ones as Christians to wrap our heads around. Because as Christians, we have a mindset of compassion. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives and helps us understand that part of what we do here on earth is to be compassionate to people, to help them when they're in pain, to help people when they're in suffering. And so our mindset and our bent is to help people. And so no wonder we could be swayed with the argument that euthanasia is compassionate. It doesn't take very many steps for us to get there. And to be honest, I don't know if we can really solidly get in our minds how we will respond to this question, how we will make our decisions around this topic until we get to a point where we ourselves are in that physical pain, when we actually have to go through it ourselves. It is so easy to tell people what we think we will do when we don't actually go through it, right? So I think this is the one that I struggle with the most. Because proponents of euthanasia will look at us Christians and they will say this, Christians are so hard-hearted when they don't support this. Aren't you guys supposed to be compassionate? Because aren't Christians the ones who actually started hospitals? Aren't you the ones that are supposed to walk beside people and help people in their pain? The problem is, with this statement, that it presupposes something. It presupposes that the goals in life, the purpose of life, is to be happy or comfortable and to be without pain. Our secular worldview in our culture today assumes that pain has no meaning. In fact, we have become a culture that is afraid to suffer. We've gotten to a place where our culture is actually afraid to suffer. Because we have elevated happiness and comfort so high that suffering just can't be allowed to happen. Eddie Hilsman, a Holocaust victim, said this about suffering: man suffers most through the fear of suffering. What that quote is saying is that we get more afraid of suffering than actually going through the suffering. And so because of that fear of suffering, we justify everything to mitigate the suffering. Father Tim McCulley, in writing about suffering, talks about how during the Enlightenment period of our history, society believed that it could enjoy the benefits of Christian morality, the good things about Christian morality, but divorce it from the blood of Jesus and talk of sin and redemption. And he says this, and I quote, "Once we eliminate Christ's suffering and death from our religious and social discourse, sooner or later we lose the meaning of suffering and death." When we take the idea of Christ's suffering and death for us out of the conversation, it is no wonder that we eliminate a meaning of suffering in our own life. So how, as Christians, are we to come to this? How are we to understand this? Let me just point to you one verse or a couple verses out of Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, it says this: "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance." What is this verse saying? What is Paul telling us about suffering? He's telling us that there is actually a purpose in our lives for suffering as Christians. There is a role that it plays in our life. And the significant role that it plays is that it helps us persevere. So as we go through suffering, it helps us get to the place where we can persevere whatever we face in life. But he doesn't stop there. If you continue reading, he goes, "Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." What is Paul getting at here? What he's getting at here is that he's saying that suffering is actually a needed part in terms of our journey of sanctification. As God wants us to develop into Christ-like people, suffering plays a role in that. And so if we get to the place where we believe that suffering has no part in our life, what we're basically saying is, "Okay, God, I don't think I need to mature as a Christian." Tie in James chapter 1. Trials and tribulations, sufferings. They develop us who we should be, who God wants us to become. Think about this. Without suffering, there's no such thing as courage. You don't need courage if you don't suffer, right? Without suffering, there's no such thing as sacrifice. Without suffering, there's no such thing as endurance. And we understand this. I mean, even on the level of working out, like if we want to run a marathon, what do we got to do? We got to suffer, right? We got to train, we got to run, we got to give up things, we got to sacrifice in order to reach that. We understand that the pain has a purpose because we're working towards something. That's what Paul is saying here. The suffering in our life has a purpose. God is using it to develop us. How can we develop if we don't have any suffering in our life? Another thing that I think we have to understand is that euthanasia denies God the opportunity to work in our life and through our lives to bring him glory. God often uses our suffering not just to develop us, but to speak to others. And I have walked the journey of death with enough people to know that our death is not just about us. That when we walk a road of suffering that leads to death, God uses it in so many ways. And I thank my friends like Jim Christensen and Ray Olofsson who modeled that so well for me to be able to walk that road in suffering and yet still have God show his glory through that suffering to others. Think about Job. There's a whole book of the Bible that's basically written to a guy who had to endure suffering. And one of Job's conclusions at the end of his book is this: "I don't know why God does things sometimes, but I just got to accept it because he's God." If you think of even some of the main characters in the Bible that you read, like Moses and Abraham and David, Paul, all of them go through suffering. And I would argue that all of them are defined in some way by the suffering they go through, and it becomes who they are. And God uses it for that, and of course, Jesus. We can't talk about Jesus without suffering, can we? Without the suffering that Jesus goes through, he's just a good teacher. He's not our Savior. One other aspect that I think we forget about suffering is that suffering always helps us focus back on God. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says this: "When we are in the midst of suffering," and it's a chapter that Paul writes about physical things that he was going through, and when he asked God to take that suffering away from him, what did God tell him? "My grace is sufficient for you." In fact, my power is made perfect in your weakness. Suffering reminds us that God is with us. Suffering gives us the opportunity to step out and allow God to give us his grace in those moments and take us through. But at the end of the day, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, suffering reminds us that we actually have hope. Suffering actually reminds us that we have hope. One of my favorite books and movies is Lord of the Rings. And every Sunday when I'm preaching, if you come into the office upstairs, I will have the soundtrack from that movie just blaring away as I'm getting ready. In The Two Towers, there is this scene where Samwise Gamgee, who is Frodo's best friend and travel companion, and they have just gone through a whole ton of tough stuff, and they're still trying to make their way to Mount Doom to finish the journey, to throw the ring, to destroy it. And they're down, and they're out. And then Samwise says to his friend, "It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo," he says, "the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were, and sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad has happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it'll shine out the clearer." For Christians, suffering is a reminder that this is just a temporary life. We have an eternity. We have a hope that cannot fade. And we decide that through our suffering, we are going to grow in our character. And through that growth in character, we are going to persevere. And when that happens, our hope will be strengthened. I think at the end of the day, for Christians, when it comes to this whole topic of euthanasia, the question that really we have to answer is this: do you really trust God in life and in death? Do you really trust God in life and in death? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, join me on stage, and I want to pray for us. We have a prayer team who will be at the back of the auditorium, and I encourage you, if you need prayer this morning, pray with someone. Some of you here this morning may be in a position where you are struggling with an illness and you don't know how your life is going to be. There's a lot of pain, there's a lot of suffering, and you're going, okay, you know what, this whole euthanasia thing actually is quite attractive. It would be so much easier just to make the decision to end it all. Others of you are here this morning and maybe you know that someone, a loved one, is struggling with this decision, or maybe in the next couple of weeks you're going to find out and have this conversation with someone. So I want you just to be prepared by the Holy Spirit to be ready to have answers for your loved one. Others of you, this might be a topic that you don't have to think about for years. My prayer for you is that you would come to a place that you would have a biblical worldview on this understanding of euthanasia. And so that when you have to face it, you don't have to do a lot of thinking. You just know. You just know what you believe. So stand with me and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I know this has been a heavy topic and I have felt the weight of it just speaking about it. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who maybe are wrestling with this as a serious consideration, or they have someone in their life who is. I pray that you have spoken to them this morning. You have encouraged them through your word, through reminding them of who you are and how you created them. And that even though they may think their journey is coming to an end, that it's not yet done. And that you still have things for them to do. You still have things you want to do through them and in them. So God, I pray for courage and strength as they go through the suffering. Lord, I pray for those of us who maybe have not thought on this as well as we should have. Help us to understand your mind on this. And help us to be able to be confident and secure in that understanding, even when we're pressured by our culture and our society to act differently or to believe differently. Lord, give us that strength. Lord, but at the end of the day, you call us not to stay here in this building 24 hours a day. You gather us one time a week to come together, but then you send us out. Lord, we have a world that is hurting. We have a world that doesn't understand that you created them. We have a world that doesn't understand you love them. We have a world that is willing to kill themselves. Lord, help us to be the light in that world. Help us to be able to take the message of hope, even in the midst of suffering, to a country that so desperately needs it. In Jesus' name.